Well, happy Ascension Day. For many Christians, sadly, this is just another Thursday. And so they're missing out on celebrating one of the greatest events in history, one of the most significant events that has ever happened. The Ascension of Christ really is worthy of remembrance and celebration, every bit as much as his birth and his resurrection. Ascension Tide, which is the name we give to that 10-day period between Ascension Thursday and then Pentecost Sunday, that 10-day period between 40 days out from Jesus' resurrection and 50 days out from his resurrection. This has historically been one of the church's greatest festivals, and it is very sad, and I think quite telling, that it has fallen out of favor among Christians. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Indeed, it brings his ministry full circle. It is the happy ending to his journey. The Son of God descended, coming down from heaven to accomplish our salvation, and now he has ascended, returning to heaven, now as the glorified God-man. He was crucified, dead, and buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. Just as Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on Ascension Thursday, he made a much greater triumphal entry into the heavenly Jerusalem. He entered into the earthly Jerusalem to die for our sins. He enters into the heavenly Jerusalem to reign over all creation. The ascension can be seen as the completion of both his crucifixion and his resurrection. Both the cross and the resurrection are incomplete without the ascension. So you might ask, how does the ascension complete the crucifixion? Well, remember, the cross of Jesus fulfills all of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. The whole Old Covenant sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. One of the regular offerings made at the Old Covenant temple every morning and evening was called the Ascension Offering. You can read about it in Leviticus. It's described in Leviticus chapter 1. And it gets its name from the smoke of the offering that would ascend into the heavens as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Before the animal was placed on the altar, the worshiper would lay his hands on the animal to be incorporated into that animal, to identify with that animal, and then he would kill the animal as if that animal were dying for his sins as his substitute. The animal would then be cut up by the priest and placed on the altar fire and would ascend up in smoke before the Lord. Now think about this. The sacrifice Jesus offered on the cross, that sacrifice is incomplete unless the sacrifice ascends to heaven as well. For Jesus to fulfill the sacrificial system, he has to ascend even as the ascension offering ascended. You see this as well in the Day of Atonement ritual, also described in the book of Leviticus. On the Day of Atonement, there were animal sacrifices made outside the temple to cover the sins of the people. But again, the sacrifice was incomplete unless the high priest took blood into the most holy place and presented that blood to God. And so what would the high priest do? The high priest would take blood from the offering and he would ascend the steps of the temple into God's presence. And then, surrounded by a cloud of incense, so thick the people could not even see him, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would complete the sacrifice by presenting the blood before God and interceding on behalf of the people. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus has done in his ascension. Shedding his blood on the cross is incomplete by itself. He has to ascend to the heavenly sanctuary where he presents the blood on our behalf and makes intercession for us. And so the ascension completes the work of atonement begun on the cross. But we can say the ascension also completes his resurrection. The resurrection does not come into its own. It does not come to its full meaning until the ascension has taken place. You can think of the resurrection as the beginning of Jesus' exaltation as king. The ascension then completes his enthronement. And of course, this is a familiar pattern we see throughout Scripture. We see it with Saul. We've actually seen this in 1 Samuel. As I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, we've seen it with Saul. In the ancient world, a man who was designated to be king, who was in line for the throne, would prove himself in some way. He would accomplish some great feat, usually in some great battle. He would save his people from their enemies, and then, after having won that victory, he would be crowned as king. He would ascend to the throne. And so it is with Jesus. He has defeated the powers of sin and Satan in his death and in his resurrection, and then he ascends to his throne to reign and to continue to extend his victory, to work out the implications of the victory he has won. And so the ascension is not a vanishing act, like now you see him, now you don't. It's not like a magician disappearing in a puff of smoke at the end of his show. It's not just a postscript or a footnote to his death and his resurrection. This is not Jesus exiting stage left. There's nothing anticlimactic about this at all. No, this is the climax of it all. This is the culmination of everything Jesus' earthly ministry intended to accomplish. It really completes the story arc of his work. His coming down and then his going up. His humiliation and then his exaltation. That's what it's all about. The ascension completes it all. But that raises a question. What does the ascended Jesus do? What does his reign as the ascended king look like? And Scripture answers that question in many ways, in many different places. There are a lot of ways to answer those questions, but I think one of the clearest answers we have is actually in Daniel chapter 7, which we read this evening. Jesus' ascension fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 7. Or we could put it this way, in order for Jesus to be the promised Messiah, he must fulfill this prophecy, and indeed he has. Daniel 7 is not nearly as hard to understand as it might seem. Some of the details might remain murky, but it's actually not that hard to understand what the passage is about. Just like sometimes when Jesus would give a parable, sometimes that parable might seem kind of cryptic, and then Jesus would give an explanation of the parable. So it is here. Daniel has a vision full of symbols that might seem rather mysterious, but then Daniel gets an explanation of it all. And I dare say that it's much easier for us to understand than it was for Daniel, even though he's the one who had the vision. And that's because much of what Daniel saw for him was still in the future, but for us, it is in the past. For Daniel, it was in the future. For us, it is past history. So now we can look back and see how so much of this vision has come to fulfillment. Daniel tells us that he had this vision in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is probably about 555 BC. If you're tracking things in your biblical chronology timeline, we're at about 555 BC or so. And this is not quite chronological in the book of Daniel. This actually would have happened a little bit earlier, even though the vision is put here in the book. It actually happened earlier in the story. And this vision is basically a timeline of what is to come. Daniel sees four great beasts representing four world empires that will dominate the stage of world history. Chapter 7, verse 17 really tells us that. It makes it pretty clear that's what's happening here. These are different Gentile kingdoms that will dominate the stage of world history. And so how does it unfold? Well, first there is the lion, a lion with eagle's wings. This is the empire of Babylon. When Daniel says that the lion was made to stand on two feet and was given a man's heart, that's probably referring to Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion recorded back in chapter 4. You might remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar boasted about this great empire that he had created for himself. He was arrogant. He was boasting. And God punished him by making him into a beast. And so he got down on all fours and would eat grass like an oxen. And he had feathers like an eagle's sprouting out of his body. But then Nebuchadnezzar repented and he came to his senses and he was put in his right mind. And he was made to stand on his two feet again. And if you read the end of Daniel chapter 4, he confessed God's sovereign rule. He honored God as king over all. He recognized that Daniel's God is the true God and must be worshipped. But not long after Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar became emperor, and Babylon almost immediately fell to the Medes and the Persians. That's actually recorded back in Daniel chapter 5. He had this vision in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, so back in Daniel chapter 5. And in Daniel's vision here in chapter 7, the Persian Empire is represented by the bear. But the Persian Empire gave way to the Greek Empire, symbolized by the leper. This is most especially a reference to Alexander the Great, who in a swift, leopard-like way gained dominion over much of the world. Remember Alexander the Great? He wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He had extended his dominion so far. This prophecy is about that historical record, that historical time. In fact, it's really interesting. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Josephus was a first century AD Jewish historian. According to Josephus, when Alexander reached Jerusalem in 332 BC, the Jewish priests came out to meet him, and they read to him from the book of Daniel to show that God had foretold his military success. They said to Alexander, "You're fulfilling prophecy. Prophecies written several centuries before by Daniel. You're bringing that to fulfillment as you carry out this conquest." And then, of course, we come to the fourth beast, which is Rome, the dreadful and terrible beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, and then another little horn. The 10 horns are likely the 10 Caesars of Rome, and the little horn is probably the Herodian dynasty, because as far as the Israelites were concerned, the line of the Herods were the face of Rome. They represented the Roman Empire to the Israelites. And of course, the Herods were very evil rulers. They made war on the saints, as described in chapter 7, verse 21. The Herods were persecutors of Jesus and the apostles and the early church. But of course, the Herodian line came to a disastrous end. And then in verses 9 and 10, Daniel sees the throne of God. You might wonder, how could Daniel be given such a precise and detailed prophecy of events covering hundreds of years into the future? How could it happen? Some unbelieving scholars have looked at the book of Daniel and they thought that it must have been written much, much later, because there's no way all of this history could be foretold in such detail. How could that happen? Well, of course, Daniel could foretell what would happen from the time of Babylon down to the time of Jesus and beyond, because God is sovereign. And a sovereign God who rules over history revealed all of this to him. History is nothing other than the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. Indeed, in Daniel's vision, he is the Ancient of Days, the eternal and sovereign ruler over all. He is the ruler and judge of all men and nations. Everything is under his power. Everything is under his rule. Everything is under his control. He controls the rising and falling of nations. History truly is a story authored by the sovereign God who reigns over all. And it's interesting that Daniel's vision shifts in verses 13 and 14. In the days of the fourth beast, Daniel sees a human, one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man is given dominion and glory that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And unlike those beastly kingdoms, his kingdom will never pass away. It is a forever kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Remember how Jesus began his public ministry? He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What Jesus was talking about when he talked about the kingdom of God is what Daniel saw in this vision. Jesus was announcing the kingdom is here. The kingdom prophesied by Daniel and other prophets has now arrived. It's being inaugurated in my ministry. That was the message of Jesus. Now, what did Daniel see in verses 13 and 14? He saw nothing other than the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Who is this Son of Man riding on the cloud as his chariot up into the heavens? Well, again, obviously, it's Jesus. But unpack it just so we can understand it. Start with that title, Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, has many layers of meaning to it. So, for example, Ezekiel is the one who's called Son of Man the most. Ezekiel was actually a contemporary of Daniel, and he was a prophet and a priest. He's called Son of Man numerous times in his book. So Daniel sees one like Ezekiel riding on a cloud coming up into the heavens. It's interesting to me. In the book of Ezekiel, he tells us the three most righteous men to ever live were Noah, Job, and Daniel. you know, that guy over there who's become Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. He's telling the Jews, that's one of the three most righteous men to ever live. And it's almost like Daniel returns the favor by saying, when I saw a vision of the future kingdom and Messiah ascending to the heavenly throne to reign, he looked a lot like you, Ezekiel. He looked a lot like the Son of Man. Now think about this. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is 30 years old, and he is taken down to the river. He's baptized, or you could say he is anointed as priest. And as he's being anointed as priest, the heavens open, and he's given a vision into heaven. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. Jesus was also anointed for priestly ministry at age 30. And when he was anointed for priestly ministry in the Jordan River, the heavens opened. Jesus is a new and greater Ezekiel. And I won't go into all of this, but there are all kinds of parallels between Ezekiel and Jesus. Jesus is truly the new and greater Ezekiel. Ezekiel's called Son of Man. Jesus goes around calling himself Son of Man. But there's an even more foundational meaning here to this title. Son of Man means Son of Adam. It means second Adam or last Adam. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he really means the same thing that Paul's getting at when he calls Jesus the last Adam or the second Adam. Son of Man, new Adam, last Adam. They all mean the same thing. Son of Man, last Adam, second Adam. And just as the first Adam had dominion over the beasts of the field, so the second Adam will have dominion over the beasts as well. But not just the beasts of the field, he will also have dominion over the beastly empires, over the political beasts, the beasts that represent the different Gentile nations and kingdoms. Further, in this vision that Daniel has, the Son of Man rides on a cloud. He rides on a cloud as his chariot. Five times in the Gospels, in Matthew 24 and 26, and Mark 13 and 14, and in Luke 21. Five times in the Gospels, Jesus says he will ride upon the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the cloud rider, the one who makes the clouds his chariots, the one that Daniel saw riding on a cloud into the heavenly sanctuary. In Acts chapter 1, we are told that Jesus ascended into heaven on a cloud. So there's really no question here who this is referring to in Daniel 7 or what event this is referring to in Daniel chapter 7. In his ascension, Jesus becomes not merely king, he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus becomes the king over all the kingdoms, and that means his kingdom will overcome and subdue and transform all the other kingdoms of earth. See, really, we could say Daniel's vision here extends from his day in the 500s BC down to the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire, but when Jesus ascends into heaven. But it really extends beyond that because it shows us the reign of Jesus spreading out across the earth and across the rest of history. The spread of Jesus' kingdom out to all nations, to all people groups, just as we sang about tonight. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. The reign of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus spreads out to all peoples. And so really we can say the ascension of Jesus is the launching pad of the church's mission to the nations. The ascension is what stands behind the Great Commission and makes the Great Commission great. As Roy Atwood has said, the ascension of Jesus to the throne is what makes the Great Commission what it is. Without the ascension of Jesus to the throne, the Great Commission is really just the good suggestion. The Great Commission isn't so great unless you have an ascended king standing behind it. That's what gives the commission its force. The ascension of Jesus to the throne is the guarantee that the Great Commission will succeed, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we have to ask the question, what does the ascension mean for us? And of course, again, we could work this out in a myriad of ways. But I'm going to give you some thoughts on this, some ways in which you can put the theology of the ascension into practice, the way that you can take this theology of the ascension and put it to work in your life, in your day-to-day calling. The first and most obvious thing is that we have to frame our lives according to this reality. Christ is reigning right now, and we need to bring our lives in line with that reality. Now, it is true, we don't yet see everything subjected to him, but he does reign over everything. Everything has been put under his feet. Don't be fooled by the fact that we are still surrounded by beastly governments. Jesus is on his throne, and he rules over the beasts. You could say our government today is beastly. It's a quite terrible beast. A government that thinks it can redefine God's institution of marriage is most definitely a beastly government. A government that celebrates Transgender Day of Visibility instead of Easter, as just happened at the White House last month or back in March. That's a beastly government. A government that steals from its people by debasing its currency and manipulating markets is most certainly beastly. A government that stokes race hatred and refuses to justly punish crime is beastly. There's no question. We are surrounded by beastly governments in the world today, but should we be scared of the beasts? Should we be scared of the beastly governments? No. No. Why? Because there is a Son of Man, a new Adam, on the throne who can tame those beasts, who rules over those beasts. And indeed, sometimes he might give those beasts a little more leash. I think if he does so, it's usually as a form of judgment. In fact, I think you could say that's probably what's happening right now. He's giving the beasts a little bit more leash. But he can rein in the leash. He can rein in those beasts at any moment. The Lord Jesus Christ has Joe Biden on a leash. Joe Biden does not do anything that Jesus does not want him to do. That doesn't mean Jesus approves. Again, Jesus might be using Joe Biden to judge us. But Joe Biden and the government he represents, that he is the head of, is a beast. And that beast is under the dominion of Jesus as the new Adam. And this means we have nothing to fear. Our king is king over all. Don't fear the beasts. And so I would say you ought to wake up. You know, what you ought to do is you ought to wake up every morning and say, okay, today I am going to follow my king. I'm going to follow King Jesus. Today I am going to live for my king. And I will seek to conform my life to the pattern of his kingdom and not to the pattern of this world. I will follow my king no matter what. No matter how hard it is, no matter how costly it might be, I will follow my king, King Jesus. I'd say much of the church today has been emasculated. I think you see it in so much of our touchy-feely contemporary Christian music. It's far more touchy-feely than it is triumphalistic. You see it in so much of the church's soft preaching today. How so many Christians have turned inward. We're mired in analyzing our own feelings. We're turning inward when really what God wants us to do is turn outward to the world and go and do something that matters. Really, whether we feel like it or not, Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross, but he did it because that was his calling. God wants you to go do something that matters, to go conquer the world, some little piece of the world for Jesus and for his glory. That's what God wants us to do. But today, there's such a lack of confidence in Christ's present reign on the part of so many Christians. And this is why I think we see so many Christians around us pander to the culture. It's why we see so many Christians today who lack confidence in the Word of God. And so as soon as things get tough and it looks like there's going to be some kind of confrontation, we cave in because we have no confidence in the reign of Jesus. Aaron Rand, I know many of you are familiar with his work and his latest book called Life in Negative World. Rand's point, really his thesis in the book, is that now we have entered into negative world in American society. We used to be in positive world where it was beneficial to be a Christian. Then we were in neutral world where it really made no difference to be a Christian. Now in negative world, in many places in our country and our culture, being a Christian is viewed negatively. It's considered a liability. There's a lot more hostility to the church, to a faithful church, and to faithful Christians than there has been in the past. I think we're probably all aware of that shift. However we might understand the details of it, we've all seen this shift play out. But I think one thing we've also got to recognize is, if you ask, where did negative world come from? How did we get here? As the church collectively in our culture, in our nation, we have to recognize that the slide into negative world is our fault. We have slidden into negative world because we have failed to uphold the reign of Jesus. We have failed to frame the life of the church. We failed to frame our lives as Christians according to this reality of Christ's present reign, Christ's reign as ascended King. We have created a negative world by our abdication. The salt has lost its saltiness, and so it's being trampled underfoot. We've lost confidence in Christ's reign over all things. And perhaps the fact that the church doesn't celebrate ascension very much in our culture is a huge part of this. We overlook it because it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, when really this is a key piece to the whole story, because it reminds us that Christ is King right now. And so what I think you've seen happen, say, over the last 100 years in American culture is we have created a theology that leads us to either deny that Christ is reigning right now, like somehow his reign has been postponed, or we've created a theology that leads us to expect very little from his reign in the present time. And that is a mistake. It is our negativity about the reign of Christ that has created negative world. It's as if it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. We expected negative world because we don't really think Jesus is in charge, and so we got negative world. We are responsible as the church for the decline and corruption of our culture. But, you know, this is something I find really, really interesting, and I would even say encouraging in Daniel chapter 7. It's not just in Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus has taken his seat on the throne and now reigns over all. We also see here that the saints of the Most High share in Christ's reign as well. Verse 27, right at the end of the chapter, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. That means the power of the kingdom has been given to us as well. Christ shares his rule. He shares his dominion with us, his people. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, we reign as kings and priests in union with him, as we find in Revelation chapter 1. And so see, really, this vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man ruling, it's not just Jesus ruling by himself. The Son of Man is really a representative figure. It stands for the new humanity Jesus is forming through those who are in union with him by faith. See, the church should always, always, always operate out of the conviction that Jesus is King, that Jesus is ruling. And this means we should live with confidence and with courage, confidence and courage that flow out of Christ's ascension. There's a lot of Christians today. Again, I talked about how the church has largely been emasculated. I really think that's true. There's a lot of Christians today who think that being weak is somehow godly. That refusing to exercise any kind of power, especially, say, political power, that that's somehow more godly. Actually, I would say, in light of Christ's reign, it's irresponsible. It's irresponsible because it's a refusal to live according to the reality of Christ's ascension. A poverty gospel is every bit as bad as a prosperity gospel. What does the soft American church need more than anything else? We need to hear and then celebrate the truth of Christ's ascension. And then we can begin to learn to live in light of this reality. See, negative world should not scare us. Let the world do what it wants. Let the beast rage if they want. Theodore Beza said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. The beasts of the world can try to wear down the saints of the Most High, but they will not succeed. Jesus' kingdom is here. It is a reality present in the world, in history, and his kingdom is growing, and it's growing in influence, and it will ultimately overtake all the kingdoms of this earth. The mission given to the saints of the Most High God will be fulfilled. Maybe our hymns capture the meaning of the ascension best. Think of these lines. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him with many crowns. He has ascended the mountain of the Lord. See, the conqueror mounts in triumph. Those are truths that we need to drive into our hearts and live by. Jesus is ascended, and that means he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The ascended Jesus reigns over all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.